Now let us pray for the blessing of God upon the ministry of His holy word. O Lord, our God, again we come before You. Again we look to the living God, our Maker, the Redeemer of Your people, for light and grace and help. As we consider our duty as parents to mold our children's character tonight, help us, O God, not merely to understand Your mind, but to love it. Not merely to love it, but to do it. We ask for Your help, for we are helpless ourselves. Our hearts look to You, and we depend on You alone. Draw near tonight, Lord. Make Yourself known to Your people. Get all the glory to Jesus, and write Your word on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
As most of you know, we began last week to consider the topic of molding the character of our children. And we began this subject by considering those principles which are foundational to this practice. And last week we looked at the first one, which simply stated is this: each of your children desperately needs to have his or her character molded by you. And now tonight, we're going to consider the second of these foundational principles, and it is this: it is your personal responsibility as parents to mold each of your children's character. It is your personal responsibility as parents to mold the character of each one of your children. Now I see among us tonight some who are evidently visiting with us, whom I do not recognize, and I had planned to do this anyway as a reminder to the people of God, but I think it is especially appropriate in the light of the presence of visitors that I begin by articulating the perspectives with which we view Christian duty. I'm going to speak tonight about duty, and I want you to understand the proper context in which we are to view duty. And I can only take a few moments because we have a lot to say about duty. But the first point is this: all Christian duty, that is, all of the directives, the imperatives which come to us from the Word of God, must be considered in the light of the blood of Christ and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. See that? The cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Any other approach to duty is disastrous. But we must approach our duties cleansed in the blood of Christ, taking every failure to Christ and His cross. And we must approach our duties in the consciousness that the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts as the people of God and enables us to do the will of God. We cannot do God's will in our own strength. The will of God must be done in the strength which God supplies by His Spirit who dwells in us. Any other approach is pure legalism. And then we must recognize the reality of the evangelical obedience of the people of God to Christian duty. It is a reality. So then, beloved, even as you have always obeyed, Paul said to the Philippians. Obedience is a reality. And yet, The obedience of the people of God, though it is real, though it is evangelical, though it is pleasing to God, yet it is far from perfect. And there is always the need for progress, for growth, for greater and greater conformity to the will of God throughout this life. And that's what's called progressive sanctification. Furthermore, although our obedience is not the basis of our acceptance with God, yet a life of holiness is absolutely necessary to go to heaven. A life of obedience, evangelical obedience in the strength which God supplies, is absolutely necessary. But it is not the basis of our acceptance. The basis of our acceptance is one, and it is this: the obedience of Jesus of Nazareth. Not your obedience, His obedience is the only basis upon which any sinner is ever accepted or justified, declared righteous before God. And then finally, if you are to make progress in obedience in any area, for example, molding your children's character, you must be about the task of being obedient in every area. The old principle of universal holiness. You won't make progress with this issue if you're fighting God and rejecting His counsel on 6 or 7 other issues. Because you're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit when you do that, and you can't obey God apart from the supplies of that Spirit. Now you quench Him and see whether you can obey the Lord in this area when you quench Him in 6 or 7 others. Now those are the perspectives with which this matter needs to be addressed. That's not everything, but it's enough, I hope, to show you that on the one hand, we mustn't approach these things in a legalistic way, and on the other hand, we mustn't approach them in an antinomian way. But we must approach them in a biblical way. And these are some of the fundamental biblical perspectives on obedience. Now, what aspect of obedience then will we look at tonight? Just this one. Just this one. Let me state it again. It is your person. It is your personal responsibility as parents to mold the character of each of your children. And what I intend to do this evening, two, what I hope are simple things. First, I want to prove this from the Scriptures. I wish to support that this principle is biblical. And secondly, I want to make an effort to press some of the practical implications of this home to your hearts. Two things. Support what I've said from God's Word, and then make an effort to press it home to your consciences. All right, first of all, let us be about supporting this matter. And my support will have two divisions. Can you guess what they are? The Old Testament and the New Testament. First of all, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8. Beginning in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8, seeking to prove that it's your personal responsibility as parents. Now, first, I need to say something about the strategic place of this text in the book of Proverbs. And let me read it to you. Verse 7 begins this way: "The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge, but the foolish despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. For they shall be a chaplet of grace to your head and chains about your neck." Then verse 10, "My son, If sinners entice you, do not consent. And he continues this train of reasoning about sinners enticing and resisting their enticements up through verse 19. Now, as Solomon takes the position of a father instructing his sons in wisdom, in ethics, in morals, he begins by underlying the fact that there are three foundations to the attainment of wisdom. Foundation number one, if you want wisdom, you must have the fear of God. Verse 7. There is no wisdom. There is no wisdom apart from the attainment of the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning or the chief part of knowledge. The consciousness of the eye of God upon you, that you are living in His presence, that you are accountable to Him and that He sees you. This consciousness is the foundation and the heart of the attainment of wisdom. And the second pillar is this: parental directive and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother. If you want to attain to wisdom, son, you must not only live in the fear of God, you must also listen to what your parents tell you. Listen to their instruction about life. Listen to their impartation of values. Listen to their ethical instruction and their moral directives. Listen. Listen. That's the path to wisdom. They've lived longer than you have. They've seen more than you've seen. They know more than you know. Listen to them for your own good. If you want to be a fool, reject their counsel. If you want to be wise, remember not only that God's eye is upon you, but listen to what your parents tell you. And then there's one third thing, the third strand, and it's given in verses 10 to 19. Perhaps Solomon saw with his own eyes, 1,000 years before Christ came, the effect of peer group pressure on young people. And he spends a lot of verses dealing with this. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Don't listen. They'll entice you. They'll attempt to drag you along with them when they run to do evil. But don't give in to their pressure. Don't collapse before their intimidation. But resist them if you would be wise. Here are the three guideposts to knowledge, prudence, and wisdom. Live under the eye of God. Listen to your parents. And reject the influence and pressure of the wicked. Now, right in the middle of that, one of the vitals of wisdom and knowledge is the receiving of the counsel of your parents. Now, this assumes something, doesn't it? What does it assume? It assumes, first of all, that your father gives you instruction. And it assumes, secondly, that there is such a thing as the teaching of your mother to which you are to listen. If there is no such instruction, if there are no directives, how then can a young man or a young woman be directed to listen to them? Now I have one very straightforward question to ask you parents. Could your children say, in all honesty before God, could your children say, well, the first guidepost of wisdom, I'm convicted by that. And the third one, I'm convicted by that. But the second one really doesn't apply to me at all. Could your children say that? Could your children say, I have never had instruction from my father. I've never received directives from my father about morals, about values, about religion. I've never heard a thing. This doesn't apply to me.
My mother never spoke to me about the things of God. I never heard from her lips how I was supposed to behave as a young lady. I don't know anything about these things. Whatever else may apply to me, this certainly doesn't, because I never received such instruction. Could your children say that? Could they? Well, I hope that by the grace of God, there will be none of us, hear our children say that about us, and have God Almighty answer in the day of judgment, though they're guilty, and though they go off to hell in their unbelief, yet at least in this they said truly. It was true. You know you never said a word to them. You know you never instructed them. You know you never opened your mouth and made an effort to impart your values to them. You know it's true. May none of you hear those things from Almighty God. Well, there's another text from which I could reason the same way, but in the interest of time, I'll pass it over. If you want to write it down or commit it to memory and look it up later, you can. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 to 23 assumes the same thing. It assumes a framework of direction in values and morals, which comes from both mother and father. But having looked at those texts, there are three other texts in the book of Proverbs to which I would draw your attention. Three other texts. And these texts do not make this issue merely a matter of inference, though it's a good inference and a necessary inference, but these texts that we're going to look at now, explicitly in plain English or Hebrew or whatever you read it in, explicitly state that molding the character of your children is not an optional thing. It is an imperative. It is a duty laid solemnly upon your conscience by the Word of God. Three texts. First, Proverbs 19:18. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten thy son, seeing there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Chasten thy son. It's a duty. It's not optional. It's not a suggestion. It's a duty. It is an imperative laid upon your conscience in the Word of God. Chasten your son. But the text, in graciousness, in understanding, not only sets out positively what we are to do, it also tells us why we are to do it. Chasten thy son, seeing there is hope. And then this text not only lays our duty upon us and motivates us and enforces it by presenting to our eyes the great reality of hope, but also this text contains not only a positive, but a negative. It not only tells us what we are responsible to do, it tells us of the great pitfall which we are responsible to avoid. And look at the language of the text. And do not set your heart on his destruction. The opposite of obedience to this duty, the opposite of chastening your son, of disciplining, of molding the character of your son, the opposite is described in these frightening words, setting your heart on his destruction. Refusal to obey this directive is the equivalent of making up your mind for the destruction of your child. What a frightening thing. But notice this, and this was something that
I didn't see or understand until I became a parent. And when I became a parent, lo and behold, this text made sense in a way that it never made sense before. Look what it says. It says, chasten thy son, seeing there is hope. Now, what need is there to speak to parents and to motivate them by pointing to the reality of hope? What need is there? Well, I submit to you that this is given in the face of parental discouragement. Now, why should parents be discouraged? Well, you parents could all stand up and preach this part of the sermon, couldn't you? Why do parents get discouraged? Because there are times when you tell the child something once, you tell him twice, you enforce it as you know to do and as you've been taught to do, and yet you seem to get absolutely nowhere. It happens over and over and over and over and over again and again and again and again until you get to the point where you're prepared to say, what is the use? There's no help. I might as well give up. I've tried everything and I get nowhere on this issue with this child. What in the world can I do? It is useless. Absolutely useless. Now, as I say, I never knew what that was all about 5 years ago. But now, I think I understand. But, dear parent, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't become discouraged, disheartened, and throw up your hands in frustration and despair and say, what's the use? No. But persevere. I know you've told them once. I know you've told them twice, 100 times. Tell them again. Enforce it again. Insist again. Never give up. There is hope. And if it takes you 20 years to get that one lesson through their head, from the cradle to the time they leave the door to go to college, don't give up. But stick to it. There's hope. And sooner or later, maybe by the grace of God, one day, they'll come home and say, hey, guess what I figured out, Ma? Guess what, Dad? I learned something. It could just happen. There's hope. Don't give up. Second passage, Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 13. Do not withhold correction from the child, for if you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from the grave. Do not withhold correction from the child. First of all, again, we have an imperative, a duty pressed upon your conscience, not optional. It's a matter of Christian obedience. And our duty in this case is stated in terms of a mistake which you are to avoid at all cost. You know, it's possible for parents to make mistakes, right? And here's a mistake which you are to avoid at all cost. Whatever else you withhold from your child, do not withhold correction. Now, I might as well use this opportunity to plug a book by this title, by Bruce Ray, entitled Withhold Not Correction. It's a book that if you're interested in the biblical basis for the duty of correction and moral training and discipline, you'll find this book to be very useful, very balanced, very helpful in outlining and exegeting the basic texts on this matter. Now, having given that little plug, back to the text. Look what it says. Do not withhold correction. Don't make this mistake one. Because if you beat him with the rod, he will not die. And verse 14 simply enforces this, that spanking, corporal punishment, is the means instituted by God in the case of willful rebellion and disobedience to deliver your child's soul from the grave. He says that this will prevent an early grave, even if it does not become the vehicle of his eternal salvation. In other words, brethren, the text is pointing us to the fact that the stakes in this matter are very high. As far as your child is concerned, this is a matter of life and death. Is that what the text says? Does the text mention anything less than the frightening specter of your child's death? Does it mention anything else? Is that not what it says? If you beat him with the rod, he will not die. That's death. When you do this, you say, oh, I didn't really hear that. Oh, yes, you did. He enforces it again. Oh, yes, you heard it. You'll beat him with the rod and you'll deliver his soul from the grave. Yes, that's right. That God has ordained that discipline is the means of producing a respectable lifestyle which will keep your child from the kind of raucous, riotous behavior which can bring him to an early grave. Now, what in the parent is this motivation pointed at? Can you parents tell? It was evident that the first motivation was pointed at our tendency to be discouraged. But what about this motivation? What is it pointed at? Well, again, I think I understand now. I think that as the former text furnished special motivation for discouraged parents, so this text furnishes special motivation for busy and pressured parents. You see, brethren, the text tells us that no pressures, no busyness, no excuses are to keep us from the performance of this duty. This is not a light issue. It's not a small issue. It's not a peripheral issue. This is an issue of life and death. Life and death. Now let me try, if I can, to illustrate the point of the text, to help us to see it in the light that Solomon would present it before our minds and our hearts. Now, can you imagine the situation? I can imagine it. Where you have three little girls. That was easy to imagine. And these three little girls are all in the bathroom. And a little baby is sitting on the floor. And the other two girls are in the tub. You got the idea? Two girls in the tub, one baby on the floor. Now one of the girls, who loves to pick up the baby, gets out of the tub, picks up the baby, brings the baby into the tub to to wash the baby. Now, this didn't really happen.
And I'm glad it didn't. And then, lo and behold, an accident occurs. The girl didn't mean to, but she drops the baby right in the tub. Now, what do you have on your hands? You have a little six-month-old baby and two little girls in the bathroom and a baby underneath the water in the tub. And then one of the girls says, "Mommy, Mommy, come. The baby fell in the tub." Now that, I say, is a life and death situation, isn't it? Now what does Mommy say? Does Mommy say, "Well, I've got about six more shirts to iron. And as soon as I've finished ironing the shirts, I'll then come in and take care of the baby in the tub"? Mm-mm. Or suppose they say, "Daddy, Daddy, the baby fell in the tub." So, "Oh, don't bother me with that now. Don't bother me with that. It's almost halftime. I'll be there in about 3, 4, 5 minutes. Don't bother me with that." Is that what Daddy said? No. Whatever Mommy's doing, whatever Daddy's doing, they leave it and they run into that bathroom. And with every fiber of their being, they do everything in their power to get that baby out of the tub. Why? Because it's a life and death situation. And that's the point. That's the point. It's life and death. It's life and death! Don't say you're too busy, you're too pressured to mold your children's character. The baby's in the tub, man. Don't say, "Well, it's almost halftime." You come a running to do your duty to the living God, or you'll have a dead baby on your hands. Now, if that's not what the Word of God says, if that's not what it says, then words have lost their meaning. Let's all go be nihilists. That is what it says. And may God give us the grace to take it to heart. One more text. Hear another text. Proverbs 29:17. And if those two motivations weren't enough, this is perhaps the most condescending and pitiful motivation of all. But God knows we need it. Proverbs 29:17. "Correct thy son, he will give you rest. Yea, he will bring delight to your soul." Correct your son. What are you supposed to do? Correct your son. There's the duty. Imperative, not optional. Duty laid upon your conscience. Correct your son. Now why? "He will give you rest. Yea, he will bring delight to your soul." Do you want peace of mind? Do you want happiness? Do you want to be proud of your children? Do you want to be delighted in them? Mold them now. Rest later. Don't mold them now. Fret later. Cry later. That's what he says. "Yea, he will give you rest." What's the opposite of peace of mind and rest? It's worry. Worry. You want to be worried 15 years from now? You want to live a life with a lump in your throat? Worried, fretting. You want to weep? What's the opposite of delight? It's weeping. It's misery. It's brokenness. It's grief. You want worry? You want grief? You want fretting? You want tears? Disobey God. You'll have them. 10 or 15 years from now, you'll have them. What is God appealing to? He's appealing to self-interest. Say, that's carnal. Apparently, God doesn't care. It's not carnal. It's human. It's not wicked. It's created. Self-interest. If you want to avoid turmoil and tears, then do what's in your own best interest and mold your children. So as the Word of God addresses us, knowing that there's a tendency in parents to be discouraged, and as the Word of God addresses us, knowing that there's a tendency in parents to be so pressured that we can forget the stakes, so the Word of God addresses us, knowing that we can tend to be selfish, lethargic, lazy, all of these things. And here, the Word of God appeals almost ironically to our own desire for a little rest. Oh, just a little peace. Just a little peace. We have these kids constantly. We just want a little rest. We just want a little peace. Yes, rest will come. Rest will come. Peace will come. But not now. 20 years from now. After you've been obedient to God and sought by the grace of God to mold them and to do the will of God. Now, it's not an absolute promise, but it's a general maxim. Rest will come, but not now. Oh, but we just need a little entertainment. Just want a little delight, a little pleasure. You want a little entertainment? You want a little delight? You want a little pleasure? Not now. Not now. Right now, I don't care how lethargic you feel. I don't care how lazy you feel. How much you feel you just need a little entertainment, a little pressure. You've got to stop thinking about the kids and just get away, get away. I'm not speaking now against vacations. I'm speaking against the mentality by which we lull ourselves into the neglect of this duty. You want these things? Not now. 20 years from now. 20 years from now. You mold them. And then the Scripture says, they'll give you rest and bring delight to your soul. Well, I came away, now that I'm a parent, with a greater appreciation for the practical power of the Scriptures. God knows us, doesn't He, brethren? God knows our hearts. He knows us, parents. He knows how easily we become discouraged, how easily we let the pressures drive us from our duties. He knows how we tend to be lethargic and lazy. He knows us. And in the Word of God, He comes to us not only with directions and laws and rules, but the God of grace comes knowing our frame that we're dust. And He comes to us with motivations to move us and to drive us to obedience to the Lord. He knows we need hope and encouragement, and He gives it to us. He knows we need to be reminded of the stakes, and He knows that we need to be prodded even by coming to be moved to action by thinking about nothing other than our own self-interest. And so these things are all found in the Word of God. But now we must hasten on. This is only half of the support. The other half comes in the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And once again, I have three texts to set before you. The first one is found in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, Pastor Martin has already preached on this passage, and I don't intend to consider it in great detail, but just to point your minds to this, because it is one of the pivotal passages in the New Testament which lays out this duty. And again, Ephesians 6:4, we find the imperative. It says, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up or nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord." Now, this text points us to the fact that there are two philosophies of child rearing,
And the one we're told to avoid, and the other we're told to cultivate. What are we to avoid? We're to avoid that philosophy and practice of child rearing which will provoke our children to wrath. And we are to cultivate that philosophy and practice of child rearing which is described as consisting in the discipline and warning of the Lord. The discipline and warning of the Lord. In terms of the positive, we find this. The word for discipline is parallel to that word used in the Old Testament for chastening. It's the New Testament counterpart. It refers to the overall process of child molding and character development, particularly emphasizing the element and aspect of enforcement. And warning refers to the same process, but particularly emphasizing the aspect of verbal directive and confrontation. Verbal directive and enforcement. The same two strands that were found in the language of the Old Testament, the rod, enforcement, and reproof, verbal directive. These same two strands are found in the New Testament. But now, that's the positive. So you see what your duty is. But what I wish to emphasize in this text is the negative. Notice what the text says. It says, do not provoke your children to anger. But, the opposite of provoking them to anger is raising them with directive, warning, confrontation, and enforcement. And I am convinced that this text, in its negative aspect, needs to be understood in relation to the positive. It is not as though Paul is giving two completely separate, isolated things which have nothing to do with each other. As a matter of fact, the language that he uses suggests precisely the opposite, that these two strands are not only not isolated and abstracted, but they are intimately related. Uses a strong word for but. So what it tells us is that which provokes our children to anger and wrath is the refusal to practice the molding of their character with enforcement and directive. If I may put it differently, the text could be paraphrased in terms of its idea this way. Do not indulge, do not spoil your children, but mold their character. Don't spoil your children, but mold your children. Now why, if that's what he's speaking about, why would he say, provoke to wrath? Well, because spoiled children, the ones who have not been molded, the ones who have not been warned, the ones who have not been confronted, the ones who have not been presented with parental values and directives which the parents do everything in their power to enforce, these are the children that are full of resentment, full of bitterness, full of anger, full of wrath, full of hostility, full of defiance. These things are the fruit of a refusal to be biblical in molding the character of our children. And brethren, the post-war generation is one big, tragic baby boom monument to the frightening reality of this text. a spoiled generation, an indulged generation, a spoiling and an indulging which consists of a refusal to confront, a determination to give children whatever they want, a determination to place on children minimal restrictions and to give to them minimal responsibilities, and the mentality that they should have the right to choose their values for themselves. That all we can do is ask children questions. We can't provide answers when it comes to morals, when it comes to values. The fruit of this indulgence will be bitterness, resentment, anger, and wrath. Hear one other text in a similar vein. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Colossians 3:21, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children that they be not discouraged. Fathers, do not provoke your children that they be not discouraged." Now, a slightly different word is used, but a very similar one to Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers, do not provoke. Do not stir them up, embitter them, make them resentful. Why not? Because the provocation in view here is a provocation which will discourage them. And what I believe you have in these two texts are complementary directives. Directives which tell parents to avoid the two extremes. The extreme of carnal leniency and the extreme of oppressive control. And provocation comes when we leave the biblical norm and we move to the extreme of wicked indulgence and leniency on the one hand, or the extreme of oppressive control on the other hand. The emphasis in this text is that there is a type of provocation which will take the heart out of our children, which will discourage them. And this provocation comes from selfish, whimsical, cruel, harsh, excessive, domineering, abusive control on the part of parents. And we must not think, brethren, that the truth is found in running headlong as far away as we can from the pattern of indulgence which was largely set by the former generation. If we continue to run, we'll run right into the opposite extreme of harshness, oppressiveness, cruelty, and abuse. And as the former text sets the one guidepost and warns us of indulgence, so this text sets the other guidepost and warns us of a domineering and excessive tyranny. See? There's the emphasis. And on the one case, we produce a generation of spoiled brats full of anger and bitterness. On the other hand, we produce a generation of crushed and broken individuals with the heart taken out of them. May God give us the grace to be kept from these awful extremes and to mold them with balance, with tenderness, with compassion and with love. Now I have one final text. And I don't have much time either. But one final text. We have two explicit directives which set the field. Now one final text. 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from a babe, from your infancy, Timothy, you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise to salvation through the faith which is in Jesus Christ. Now, touching this text, for those of you who have it, I would commend to you William Hendrickson's exposition. Look at his exposition of this passage, particularly his opening up of the educational practices in Israel. The man has some remarkable insights on the subject which I can't stop now to enlarge upon. But he says that from a babe, you say, Pastor, what does this text have to do with what we're talking about? Well, just listen a second. From a babe you've known the sacred writings. Now, how did Timothy come to know the sacred writings from his infancy? Well, we have to put together Scripture with Scripture in order to understand. Timothy's mother and his grandmother were Jewish believers who had true faith in the Lord. But Timothy's father was a Greek. And apparently, apparently the man was not a converted man, because Timothy was never circumcised. And it's difficult to believe that if Timothy's father had become a proselyte to Judaism, that he wouldn't have had his son circumcised. Oh yeah, he would have. So apparently, Timothy came from a divided home. He came from a home with a pagan father and a believing mother. And look what it says. It says, in spite of the fact that Timothy came from a home with a pagan father who never had him circumcised, yet his mother was a believer, his grandmother was a believer, and evidently they began to influence young Timothy from the dawn of his life. Now, they didn't wait till Timothy was 6. They didn't wait till Timothy was 10 or 12 or 13. But from his infancy, little Timothy was taught the Bible. They told little Timothy Bible stories. I doubt they had tapes of Bible stories. But somehow, they got those Bible stories home to little Timothy's heart. And God was pleased, in spite of the pagan influence of his father, to take those Bible stories which his faithful mother and grandmother had sought and probably prayerfully brought to Timothy's heart. And God was pleased to take those things and to use them for his salvation. And Paul could say of him, Timothy, the faith which was in your mother and the faith which was in your grandmother, Timothy, now by the grace of God, that faith is in you. And so why do I even mention this? Well, I mention this because this text furnishes us with a touching example of the grace of God, who's pleased to use parental training. You see, there may be some here who live in situations similar to Timothy's home. Ladies or men trying from the time of the infancy of your child to mold them, doing your best, but yet it seems at every turn you're discouraged, you're opposed by your unconverted spouse. And you might tend to think as you see them growing, oh, what's the use? What's the use? With such pressure, with such emphasis and influence coming from my unconverted husband or wife, there's really no hope. Well, no. There is hope. There is hope. Those things which you've sought to impart to your dear children from their infancy, the God of grace is able to bring to their hearts in His own time, in spite of all the pressures, in spite of all the influences of your unconverted spouse to the contrary. Do your duty. Do your duty. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged by those pressures. Have hope and persevere, and God may yet be pleased to bless your labors and to overrule the opposition which those labors have had to endure. Now, to summarize everything that we've seen, brethren, I hope that by the grace of God I've convinced you that it is your duty, it is your personal duty as parents to mold the character of your children. Are you convinced? You say, Pastor, we were convinced before we ever came in. Well, I hope that by the grace of God, that conviction has taken on some fresh dimensions tonight. And I hope that you can see and appreciate in a fresh way something of the glory of the Word of God. And brethren, as I seek now in closing to press this home to our hearts, some may object and say, Pastor, you quoted from the Old Testament tonight. But wasn't the Old Testament for the Jews? Well, my dear friends, can you see from the Old Testament how God in grace has been pleased to give emphases in this area which are vitally needed? God addressed us as we are, as those who tend to be discouraged, as those who tend to forget the stakes, as those who need to be motivated by self-interest. And we cannot afford the luxury of eliminating the Old Testament from the basis of our moral obligation. The New Testament will tell us how the Old Testament applies to us, but we cannot afford the luxury of eliminating the Old Testament. And I'm convinced, dear brethren, that one of the reasons why the ethics and morals of the church are in such a lethargic state today is because of the woeful neglect of the Old Testament that's been brought by dispensationalism. The idea that we must get our ethics and our morals from the New Testament alone will produce a religion, if it's logically carried out, that neglects these precious and vital demands of the Old Testament. And as the Old Testament stressed our motivation and addressed us as those who need this specific motivation, so then the New Testament comes along and not only enforces it, but also gives us the guideposts and warns us of the extremes on the right hand and on the left. And we need both. We need both the moral directives of the old and of the new if we are to do this duty biblically. We cannot afford the luxury of neglecting either of them. And I hope that by the grace of God, the exposition of His Word tonight has not only convinced you of your duty, not only convinced you of your duty, but also shown you how desperately we need to hear everything that God says about that duty and to take every aspect of it to heart. But where do I close? I close where we began. How are you going to carry these things out, brethren? How are you going to do this duty? My point tonight was to show you that it is your responsibility personally as parents to mold the character of each of your children and to seek to enforce that and to try to drive it home. How are you going to do that? Well, where we began, I close. You need to do it on the one hand, cleansed and washed, coming to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness as often as you're conscious of your failure, coming to Christ and His blood. And not seeking to do these things in your own strength, but seeking evangelically through the blood of Christ to be obedient to God by the strength and power of the Holy Spirit which He supplies and who dwells in you, brethren, and who enables you to do the will of God. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we give you grace, we give you thanks and praise for your holy word. Blessed be your name. Lord, our Father, be pleased to take your word and write it on our hearts. We thank you for these directives which speak to us where we're at. We confess how easily we're discouraged, how easily we forget the stakes, how easily, Lord, we become lethargic. Oh, stir up our hearts that we may do your will, overcoming our discouragement and our forgetfulness and our excuses and the pressures and our lethargy, that we may do your will. And grant also, Lord our God, that we may be kept from the extremes, that we may be kept from the indulgence which will produce wrathful, resentful children, and that we may be kept from the overbearing tyranny that will crush and ruin our children. Oh God, help us by your grace that we may not provoke them in either of these ways, and encourage our hearts. And give us the strength through the Holy Spirit to do your will. And wash us, O God, in the blood of the Lamb. And be pleased to take our failing efforts. Be pleased to take our sincere efforts to please you and to mold them. Lord, give us wisdom and give us help. And be pleased to use these efforts to deliver their souls not only from an early grave, but from the wrath to come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.